John's Gospel, chapter 1, please. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Jesus Christ is said to be the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but good news. Good news. As many as received him, to them gave he power or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As we begin this morning, we must set or frame the context of the message today, for we have determined in previous messages that as many as received him fixate upon him, as many as received him follow him, as many as received him find others and bring to him. But first let me go back to the very beginning, because indeed, as the hymn writers have set or sought to set in various ways this truth, black is the sin we could not hide. Black is the sin we could not hide. And when we think about the sweetness of the gospel, we must understand that it is only as sweet as we understand the severity of the implications of sin itself upon the human soul. And the bad news, as we begin, and as if it had been just simply left there, been catastrophic, is this: that when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. And as Adam was condemned by God for sin, for rebellion against his word, so we. Book of Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14 teach us that death passed upon all men because all have sinned. The book of Romans further says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is not a just man on earth who doeth right. There is no leopard of a sinner on earth that can change his spots. Man, the sinner, if left in that condition by God, would have been hopeless for eternity and left to perish in that place called hell forever and ever. No choices, no hope, absolutely, absolutely no negotiation whatever. Sin severed the human being, the human soul and the spirit from the eternal God who created him. Sin forever would make its mark upon the human race. And so we find the gospel. The good news is this: for as many as received him know this well. The good news is simply that Christ came as promised by the Lord in Genesis 3:15. And on through the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet foretold centuries before his arrival exactly who would come, where he would come, and why. Probably the most graphic and the most enlightening portion of Old Testament prophecy concerning that is in Isaiah 53. There's no other passage that deals with it in such depth as what Isaiah did there. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. And yet it says also that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now there's the good news. Because when Jesus did come, and when he was born right where he was supposed to be, to the parents that he was assigned to be born to, and yet without sin. And that Lord Jesus himself would come to the cross and there offer himself a sacrifice, there dying for the unjust, that he might bring those of us who were rebel sinners to God through the death of himself, shedding his blood to wash away the sin of every believing sinner. My friend, have you received Christ today yourself? Are you absolutely certain that if death should come your way today, that 5 seconds after you take your last breath, that you would wake up in the presence of the holy God? Are you absolutely certain that that is true? Because the good news is this: that for as many as received Him, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And how is that all accomplished? Christ died for the ungodly. And God, holy God, looks upon that sacrifice as perfectly sufficient, all sufficient, to cover and wash away the debt that any sinner who believes on Christ washes it away, forgives that person of their sins, imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, so that when that time in your life comes and you close your eyes and you draw your last breath, you can do so with the full and absolute confidence that to fall asleep in the arms of your loved ones on earth is to awake in the arms of your Savior in glory. How is it so with you today? Now, as many as received Him, as we pointed out last week, fixate upon Him. The eye is not satisfied with contemplation upon any other but Christ. The regenerated mind has no competitor to the affections that are owed to Christ alone. They fixate upon Him through the cross. As many as received Him, as many as welcomed Him, as many as have embraced Him, fixate upon Him. Which means that everything that I do, everything that you do, every deed that we do spins off of a love for Him that is so deep, so all-consuming, that it is without human explanation, without human critique. And yet, there is also this second thing to consider this morning. As many as receive Him, follow Him. Would you look, please, at John chapter 1, verse 37? John chapter 1, verse 37. This is going to be very straightforward. Straightforward in definition and application. The two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Him. We find in John's Gospel that when we speak about following Jesus, certain things are true. When we think about following Jesus, we think about walking in the same way with Jesus, in the same path that He would have us go. Therefore, according as that is so, John's Gospel, chapter 8, two things are true. Straightforward truth. Would you look at these references? If you got your Bible in hand, you're going to use them this morning. And I want to hear the, with one exception, the pages rustling in the auditorium today. Okay? John chapter 8 and verse number 12. Two things are true when you follow Jesus. In John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Anywhere in the scripture, typically darkness is associated with sin, with evil. I am the light of the world. The very presence of the light of the world in any area of life exposes people and deeds and motives for what they are. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, darkness is not appealing to a child of light. Darkness is not at all appealing for children of light. There's nothing there in the darkness that we desire. When Jesus appears and manifests Himself, there is nothing but light. Now men love darkness, sinful men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. But the children of the light find darkness repugnant, and therefore they do not walk in darkness. Then there's also in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, in the Great Shepherd Discourse, John chapter 10, verse 4, and when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and His sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Verse 5 gives this truth then. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. Please understand what's said there. The sheep born of God will not walk in darkness. They will not follow strangers. Reason being is they don't know the voice of the stranger. It's not familiar to them. It's not appealing to them. Holds no mystique to them. But they will follow the voice of the shepherd because they know his voice. And where may you say, as you sit here this morning, that you might hear the voice of your shepherd? You hear it in the Scriptures. You hear it in the Scriptures. And again, the challenge is for you and for me is to maintain that communication every single day. I have just a question. May the Spirit of God bring conviction to your heart if need be or not. Was there any day this week that any of you did not open this book and read? Was there any day this week that you did not listen to the voice of your shepherd? Say, well, there, you know, on occasion there might be. Some people just forget. Or some people are so busy. And I don't dispute that. That they forget. Innocently so. But the deeper question is this. Having forgotten to listen to the voice of the shepherd, how did it affect your heart? If you're like me, when it occurs to me late in a day, and it's generally likely to happen on a Saturday, if you're like me at all, and I think we're pretty much the same, we're just common folks, is that whenever it occurs to you that you have forgotten, it makes the heart sad. And there's regret and lament and resolve that that won't happen again. But you know what happens, being that we're all feeble and frail people, we do forget again, don't we? But God knows the heart and the intentions. And He knows if there's a willing heart. He knows if there is a heart that laments because there just wasn't time or energy because of all the other duties pressing in upon the soul. He knows the heart. Now, to follow Him may necessitate putting certain things in your rear view mirror. In your rear view mirror. Let me give you some for instances. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. To follow Christ may necessitate putting certain things in your rear view mirror. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 19 and 20, we read these words. He saith to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Here were men who left their nets behind in the rearview mirror. Those nets, you see, were useful to them as fishermen because it was their basic occupation. And sometimes it means that you put what is your primary occupation in the rear view mirror, not that you quit your job to follow Jesus necessarily, but that you make a priority that there should be nothing, including your net, that should take superiority over the time that is your Lord's. So they left their nets. And I just remind you what it says there. They did it straightway, which means that there was absolutely no hesitation, no reluctance. None. Then in verse 22, they immediately left the ship. They left their ship and they left their father. And please notice, immediately, straightway, and immediately are basically the same Greek word. Immediately. When Jesus The great shepherd speaks. His sheep follow. Now that's the point. When Jesus speaks, his sheep follow. As many as received him, follow him. Why is that so? Because they are listening to his voice. Then there is this in Matthew 16. I hear pages. Matthew 16. Listen. Let's hear that. It's a great sound. Matthew 16. And verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here we see that they left themselves, priority-wise, in the rearview mirror. Everything that had been important to them, they put in the rearview mirror. And then in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, in this conversation that Jesus has with the so-called rich young ruler, verse 21 through verse number 27, he said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then over in verse number 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So a simple statement is this. They left all. They left every earthly treasure in their rearview mirror to follow Christ. Does that mean that you sell off all your assets? Does that mean that you quit your job to follow Jesus? Does that mean that you don a white robe, go to a mountaintop and wait for him to return like some have foolishly attempted to do in their devotion to Christ? Not at all. It just means establishing a priority in one's lifestyle. That there will be nothing, not my nets, not my ship, not my parents, not my earthly treasure, nothing that I have is going to come between me and my Lord as I follow him. As many as received him, follow him. Follow him. And it is obvious, I think, if you look in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, something else is true. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it is obvious, I think, that they who follow Christ leave off their iniquity. They leave off their sin. Or we might say, the practice thereof, in not so much the perfection is the issue, but leaving off the practice of iniquity. No one here can outdistance in their human body on planet Earth the occasions of sin. No one can. But as many as received him, follow him, and therefore the practice of sin is no more part of their lifestyle. As a matter of fact, look in Luke chapter 13 and verse 27. Luke 13 at the 27th verse is just a reiteration of what Matthew says in 7:23, but in a larger context. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are, who you are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And then the apostle Paul to young Timothy says, depart from iniquity. Well, what exactly is iniquity? Can we just stop there and define that for a minute? What is iniquity? Iniquity, if I could just condense it this way, in one word, is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, the standard for the child of God is initially Moses' law. Moses' law. The Ten Commandments are the universal, transdispensational standard of what amounts to God's will and what is opposed to it. To trample on God's law is to be lawless. To trample upon anything that issues from the magistrate is considered to be lawless. When we speak in terms of lawlessness, we're talking about a lifestyle that is oblivious to what is right. And so when we see these references in Matthew and in Luke, in 2 Timothy 2:19, where we are told to depart from iniquity, we understand that there is an essence of moral bankruptcy that is being implicated here. Now, direction is the key. Direction is the key. Those who follow walk in the light as children of light. And I want you to think with me a little bit out of the passage that we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. When we look into this portion of Scripture in verses 19 through 24, this is thankworthy for if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We continue down in this place in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, exactly what in the context is this example that we find in Christ who says to us, follow his steps? And this is some of the most difficult things that a human being ever has to do. Everybody will admit that it's part and parcel of our human existence to suffer in some form. I think everybody would be in agreement with that. But you know what people have a real difficult time with, myself included, is to suffer wrongfully. To suffer wrongfully. And yet what do we find in verse 19? This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So we suffer patiently, like Jesus did. Did he suffer? Was there any part of his suffering there from the time that he began the conversation with Pilate to the time he was crucified? Was there any part of that scene that could be said to have been done right? Was Jesus rightfully accused of anything? Was he, when they spit in his face, did he have it coming? No. When they jammed the crown of thorns on his brow, did he have it coming? When they took the whip and lacerated his body, did he have that coming? I mean, after all, what they accused him of was blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And that, under the law, could not stand. And it was seen by some in the Jewish hierarchy that he was lawless. And so when they mocked him and they jeered him, did he have that coming? He suffered wrongfully. He says, suffer like me. Suffer like me. Then there is this. Verse 22 says, he did no sin. He did no sin. You might say, he suffered sinlessly. We suffer like him. We should suffer like him. No sin. The author mentions that in verse 20. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? I mean, every man who has a punishment coming owns up to it and he takes whatever comes. But when a person is suffering wrongfully, when a person is suffering sinlessly, Jesus says, take it patiently. Follow me. Follow me. And then in verse number 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We should live righteously like him. You know, there's a contrast from what we observed in Sunday school and what we observe in the life of Christ. When the apostle himself in Acts 23 was accosted by the leadership, and he fired back at what he found out to be the high priest. When he reviled the high priest, he was returning to the high priest as good as he got. Here with Jesus, when he was reviled, it says, he reviled not again. But he committed himself to the Father. We suffer righteously like him. Now there's three other things that I want for you to consider before we leave today. In Philippians chapter 2, if we're going to follow his steps, Philippians chapter 2, then we have to think like him. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have to think like him. If we are going to follow his steps, if we are going to let that sample be the direction of our life, then we think like him. And then probably another harder thing. In John chapter 13, please. John's Gospel chapter 13. This is probably the hardest thing God will ever ask any human being to do. I want your attention now because this is going to be hard. The hardest thing God's going to ever ask you to do. In John 13. Verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you're walking in my way. You're walking in my path. You're following my footsteps. How so? If you have love one to another. Love. It's the hardest thing the Lord will ever ask you or me to do is to love the brothers. If you look left and right, just take a look. Take a look. Look at the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Everybody's lovable. Is that not true? Everybody's lovable. I mean, there's no personality quirks, no idiosyncrasies. Everybody smells good, looks good. They speak smooth things. There's nothing unlovely about us. Now, the truth of the matter is that's false. And we understand that love is something very special that God asks us to do. Love is unconditional, unmerited, unending, in the form of a commitment to others just like yourself who are imperfect. That puts us all on the common ground. Nobody in here is perfect yet. And yet Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Verse 15, same chapter. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What was it that you suppose, what do you suppose commended yourself to the Lord that he would suffer the humiliation of the cross to redeem you from your sins? What was there he saw in you? What was there that he saw in you? to pour out His love upon you. Interesting it is that the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." And he uses a different word there, and the word is to mimic. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Imitate the Father." How? Verse 2, chapter 5 says, in love. A loving lifestyle as we walk in the light. A loving lifestyle as we walk in the light. When I am asked to love my brother and I see in my brother something that is objectionable, something that is absolutely irritating or objectionable, period, is that I come back and I think of what Jesus must have seen when He saw me. What did He see when He, what did He see when He saw me? And yet, He went the whole way to the cross. Do you know that what there is not painted in the Scriptures at the scene of the cross? You don't hear any conversation between the second person of the Godhead and His Father negotiating the terms of settlement. "Look, Lord, I will gladly go to the cross if You would please snip the list of the redeemed. Because this person and this person and this person are really, I would just as soon rather not." No negotiations whatever. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him," the worst of sinners and the best of sinners. You say, "What do you mean, the best of sinners?" Well, you can take that in a couple of ways, but what I mean by that is you can take the worst of sinners, the worst of the dregs of society, by anybody's standard, and Jesus loved them. You can take the best sinners, those who perhaps are morally upright and have never offended anybody, but who because of indwelling sin are rebels nevertheless. And in all cases, God loved them. And that He asks for me and you to do the same. "For as many as received Him, fixate upon Him. As many as received Him, follow Him." Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, take the words of Scripture, just the words of Scripture, sign them upon our hearts, seal them there, and help us to be doers of the Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.